And who is Jesus? And the answer to that question is that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, but he is God. And John goes all the way through in his writing of proclaiming that. His emphasis in the Gospel of John is belief and life. We hear a lot of bad things about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, but Nicodemus, early on in Jesus' ministry, comes and says, "We know that there's something special about you." And it's interesting because the Pharisees in that moment, they're talking and they say, "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed?" No. Like, they make this statement, "None of us have believed." And Nicodemus speaks up and he says, "Oh, hold on, hold on. I think we need to listen to what he has to say before we make that." So Nicodemus kind of puts himself out there in John 7. We'll see that in a few weeks. And then in John 19, after Jesus is crucified and he's dead, there are two guys that come and ask for Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea, who owns the tomb, and then Nicodemus is with him, preparing Jesus' body for burial and burying Jesus. So Nicodemus is there right from the start and all the way through. A little bit about Nicodemus. But this is a proclamation of faith that Nicodemus has right off the bat. "We know that you're a teacher from God." Verse 3, Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." So the commentary on this, it's interesting that Jesus completely changes the conversation. Nicodemus approaches Jesus and says, "Hey, we know who you are. No one could perform the signs you're performing." And Jesus says, "No one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." So he redirects the conversation and takes it down a totally different path. Jesus has a way of doing that. He does this. He's directing Nicodemus towards salvation. Why did he do that? Because he loved Nicodemus. He had compassion for Nicodemus. He does that with us too. He redirects us. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes he presses us in places where it's uncomfortable, but Jesus does this through our circumstances. He does this through our conversations. He does this through people in our lives. We get pressed and redirects us into a path that will lead us to salvation. He had compassion and love for Nicodemus. Verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Very truly." So Nicodemus just said, "How is that possible for somebody to be born again? I got to go enter into their mother's womb a second time?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." Simply, God is the author of life, physical life and spiritual life. Some commentaries, when Jesus says you must be born of the water and you must be born of the Spirit, some would say that's referring to baptism. It may be. I think it's probably referring to, you've got to, in order to be born again, first of all, you have to be physically born. You know, when a mother's water breaks, that's a sign of birth is coming. So I think that's what Jesus is referring to. It could be both, but he's just saying you got to be physically born. And then you also have to be spiritually born. We had nothing to do with our own physical birth, right? Jesus is relating our spiritual birth in the same way. You don't have anything to do with your spiritual birth. You do need to believe. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God is the author of life. You must be born again. That has to has to be something that happens to you. Verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. God's Spirit is unpredictable. There are people that come to faith that you would never imagine coming to faith. You may be one of those persons. I'm one of those persons. I never wanted to come to faith. When I ran into God, you've heard my story a million times. I was running as far from God as I could. I ended up running into God. God's Spirit was blowing in my direction, and I ended up having the eyes of my heart opened and being amazed at His love and His grace towards me. But spiritual rebirth is caused by God's Spirit. The theological term for that is regeneration. It is a dead heart coming back to life, or a new heart. As Ezekiel talked about earlier, God said, I will give you a new heart. I will turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit, I will put my desire in your heart so that you desire me. I will put my Spirit so that you desire me. No one can tell when, how, or where this spiritual rebirth will occur. It's a mystery. But they're the ways of God. God is a mystery. There's some things that we know about God. There are many things we don't know about God. At the same time, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So the Spirit blows. You know, I've used this illustration before. I think that how does salvation happen? Well, it's like a gas stove. You turn the gas on, you can hear it, you can smell it. But if you don't have flame, there's no heat. The Holy Spirit is like the gas that's burning. And then the Word of God, the truth of salvation, the truth of who Jesus is the flame that ignites that gas, and boom, you've got flame. There's heat, there's life, there's energy. So those two work together. They're both necessary. If you hold a flame out and the gas is off, nothing's going to happen. So you got to turn the gas on before you hit the flame. This is what the Apostle John wrote about. We just talked about a couple weeks ago, John 1:13, of how this new birth happens. Born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So clearly Jesus is saying, you've got to be born again, and this is a spiritual rebirth that comes from God. It was God's Spirit that stirred Nicodemus's heart. And I mentioned earlier, it's the unexpected that you'd go, wow, God did something in there. I wouldn't have expected that. You know, when Jesus was at the cross, they talked about some of the women that were at the foot of the cross. One was a woman named Joanna, and her husband was Chuza, and he was the manager over Herod's household. And so Joanna, who was right in Herod Antipas's house, King Herod, who was a part of Jesus going to the cross, Chuza's wife was a follower of Jesus, somebody you wouldn't expect. You know, another is Saul in the New Testament, met Jesus on the Damascus Road and was absolutely converted. We know him as Paul. But he was a persecutor of the church. He was thinking he was following the will of God by persecuting Christians, and God turned his life completely around. So people that you wouldn't expect. And again, that happens to everybody that comes to faith, because we're all born at enmity or enemies of God in rebellion. We're all natural born rebels to God. When God's Spirit blows your way and you find that your heart is stirred towards belief, be grateful, because that is a gift of God. If you find yourself being drawn to the things of God, that is a gift of God. He is moving in your life. Verse 10, you are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Basically, Jesus is saying, you're a religious teacher, but you can't see this. And my reflection on that is there's really kind of two places in life where we all sort of exist. One is blinded foolishness, and the other is enlightened faith. It's really either faith or foolishness. And the Bible says that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. The greatest wisdom of man is beaten 100-fold by the foolishness of God, just in comparison. So it's God that gives us faith. It's God that gives us an enlightened mind to see and to understand. At this point, Nicodemus is not there completely. We also know throughout Jesus's year, 3 years of ministry on this earth, his disciples really weren't there until after the resurrection. They really didn't see it. All this stuff was happening. It's a process, but they were not there. It's God that does this. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered to him, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Saying the only reason you know that is because God made it known to you. Praise God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness." Person without the Spirit considers everything we're talking about foolishness. And they cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. John 6:63 says, "The Spirit gives life. Flesh profits nothing." The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. I was introduced to a friend of a friend a few weeks ago, and we got to talking. He asked me what I did for a living. I told him I was a pastor, and we were at a brewery having beers and just, you know, getting to know each other and hanging out. And I said, "Well, that's kind of a crazy story." I told him my story of, you know, how God led me into ministry. I never wanted to be a pastor. But he gave me the want to, and he called me into ministry. And so I asked this guy that I just met, I said, "You know, do you have any, you know, church background, any religious background?" And he said, "Oh, I'm an atheist." And he said, "Yeah, my wife and I are atheists." And he said, "But we're very respectful of other people." He said, "Basically, the position of being an atheist is that we look at the world around us and we think there's more evidence against there being a higher being than for there being a higher being. And we're not sure 100%, but we would say, you know, I doubt it." And as he was saying that, I thought, how can you look at the world around you and think there's not a God, you know? But then I realized the only reason I can say that is because God has done a work in my heart. He's given me eyes to see. He's given me that perspective. If he had not done that, I'd be in the same position. All of us would be. So it gives us a compassion for people who may say that, you know, an atheist, agnostic, another faith, whatever. They don't have the eyes to see yet, but we can pray for them. We can find ways to impart God's word to them and pray that God would ignite their heart. But that's a work of God. Verse 13 and 14, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." This is Jesus speaking. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." This is the second time in John that Jesus makes reference to his death and resurrection. He's predicting and prophesying. It's one of the things that makes Jesus legitimate as being truly the Son of God and God, is because when you can predict your own death and tell people, "In 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead," and then you do it, there's a legitimacy to your claims of being God. If you remember the story of the snake in the wilderness with the Israelites were rebelling against God. God sent poisonous snakes among them. They were dying by the thousands, and they cried out to God, "God, help us, help us, help us." He said, "Here's what you need to do. You need to put up a pole, put a snake on it, and if you look to the snake, you'll be healed. You'll be saved." And so they did, and they were saved. Jesus is saying, that whole thing was pointing to me. I will become the snake on the pole. What does a snake symbolize? Sin, rebellion, condemnation. Jesus became the snake. He became sin so that we could become righteous when we look to him and we believe by faith. That's an amazing, amazing thing, that Jesus became sin. He became the snake. When the Israelites were looking at that snake in the Old Testament, they were looking at a prophecy and a picture of what Jesus, the Son of God, would become. To live, we must believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, transitioning to part two, John the Apostle's reflections, and we'll kind of breeze through this and wrap up. This is John's reflections on that conversation with Nicodemus and in general. And John talks, first of all, about the purpose of Jesus' coming. Verse 16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." I love verse 16. I love verse 17 as much. God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but to save it. When you think about that, as we talked about earlier on, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He gave. God is a generous God. Love prompts generosity. When we talk about giving here, we don't want people to give who are not prompted by gratitude, not prompted by love. We don't want to give out of a duty. We want to give out of love. We want to give as a response to what God's given us. And this is the quintessential verse that shows us God's generous heart towards us, that because he loved the world, and when it says the world, he's talking about all people. He's not talking all kinds of people. He's not talking about every person. We know that every person is not going to be in heaven. There are plenty of people who spend their entire lives resisting God. But he's talking about all kinds of people. It's a great picture of God's generous heart towards us. God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save it. And I love that verse because so many people feel condemned. And oftentimes they feel condemned by Jesus. They feel condemned by Christians. That's not an accurate feeling that they should have. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn you." Maybe if you're feeling conviction of sin, that's a good thing, but I didn't come to bring condemnation. I came to bring salvation. The beautiful thing about this is God does not give us what we deserve. That would be justice. We are deserving of condemnation. He does not give that to us. Jesus could have come in judgment and poured out condemnation on us. Every one of us have rebelled against God, but he didn't give us justice. Instead, he gave us mercy and he gave us grace. And mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. So justice is God giving us what we deserve. He didn't do that with us. God is a just God, so what we deserved, he redirected the punishment, the wrath, and the condemnation. He still poured it out, but he poured it out on Jesus, not on us. So he's a just God, but he gave us mercy. He withheld what we deserved, did not give us what we deserved, and he gave us grace. He gave us what we don't deserve, which is eternal life, which is love, unconditional love, unmerited favor. Unbelievable. He did that. Moving on, the verdict of people responding. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. This is John talking, reflecting. Light has come into the world. Jesus came into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's all of us. We're like cockroaches. The light comes on, we scurry. We run for the dark. We feel more comfortable in the dark. That's us. Jesus loves cockroaches. He loves us. When there's belief, there's no condemnation. Romans 8:1 says that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. People don't, they won't, and they can't believe because they love darkness. That's all of us. Anybody that does believe has experienced a massive intervention of God by his Spirit. Those controlled by the flesh, Romans 8:8 says this, those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. We have no ability to do that. Moving on, paraphrasing verses 20 and 21, just to wrap it up, John continues by saying basically that actions speak louder than words. Those who express faith. There's action there. Those who run from the darkness, it's because they love the darkness. So action speaks louder than words. Everyone who does evil hates the light, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. And then lastly, who's the greatest, John or Jesus? And we can wrap this up pretty quickly. Jesus and John moved out into that point, and they start baptizing in the same region. Jesus' disciples were baptizing, and John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, noticed that people were gravitating over to Jesus. And they said, hey, what's going on here? Like, we're losing people. Our church is shrinking, and Jesus' church is growing. Should we be concerned? And John said, that is exactly why I came. I came to build up his church. I came to shine a light on him. He is God. He came from heaven. I came from the earth below. And then he says, you know, what sums it all up, he just says, he must become greater and I must become less. And a telltale sign of belief for all of us, if you're wondering where you may be, because we're all in a continuum of faith and we're all in process. But a telltale sign is when you want Jesus to be greater and you desire yourself to be smaller. God gives you a heart of worship where Jesus is greater. He gives you a heart of humility where you are lesser. And all of that is initiated by the love of God poured out on us by his Spirit. So John's conclusion in verse 36, he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That is a secure promise. You believe in the Son, you have life. It will not be ripped from you. This belief is initiated by God's Spirit. If he started it, he's going to finish it. There's a security and salvation there. You believe in the Son, you have eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That is a sobering thought, that for any of us, we would be in a position where God's wrath is remaining on us. If you're in Christ, this idea of believing in the Son, you have eternal life, that's good news. If you're not in Christ, it's not good news. So don't just sit there if you're not in Christ. Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. So our concluding thought today is that God's wrath can either remain on them, as that verse says, God's wrath remains on them, or it can remain on him. God's wrath is being poured out on someone. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. And if it's on you, it's deserved. We all deserve it. The Bible tells us that. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the key thought, the takeaway for today is when you believe in Jesus, you will live forever. And that's good news for us this Mother's Day. Let me pray and we'll conclude our service with singing. Father, thank you that you are the initiator of our salvation. It doesn't depend on us to hold on to maintain. You impart your Spirit to us. And you've said, what I've started, I will complete. God, I pray for every one of us in the room that we would believe in Jesus and that we would have eternal life and that your wrath would be lifted from us and we would be dwelling under your favor and under your grace and under your conditional love. But if we're not believing in Jesus, if we are not putting our trust in him, we are left uncovered and unprotected from your wrath and from your punishment. I pray, Lord, that you would stir up our hearts, that your Spirit would be at work, that by the preaching and hearing of your word, you would ignite hearts in this room today and change the course of our eternity. And confirm and give us an experience and a reminder of your love for us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.